so glad to be back. Our family took a much-needed vacation last week, but I heard that you were in great hands with Amber Thomas. I'm so glad that she was. Yes, give her a hand. I'm so thankful that she was able to step in and teach. She did kind of have an advantage over Brittany because Amber knew. Amber had more than just a couple of hours. So I'm so thankful for Amber and the rest of the team that can step in when needed for me. We are going to have to change up the schedule a little bit for you, but I think it'll be okay. And so if you look at your schedule, on the front of your schedule, you see for tonight, we are going to talk about Emmanuel, God with us. But what you'll notice about next week is that I had planned for us to go on to the Holy Spirit, but here's what happened. As I was writing this lesson, I realized that I was already on page 14, and I wasn't even close to being done. So rather than telling you all to bring your pajamas because we were going to have a slumber party tonight, I decided to divide the lesson in half. And so we will do those 14 pages tonight. And then we'll do the other 14 pages next week. So consider tonight Emmanuel part one. And then next week we will do Emmanuel part two. So we will have 2 weeks of talking about God with us. And then we will finish out with the Holy Spirit that very last week. And we'll hit saves and seals as far as that being the function of the Holy Spirit, and then also counselor and teacher with how he is going to show up in our lives, how he's manifested in our everyday experience and life with him. And so with that being said, we are going to start with Emmanuel part one tonight. And I definitely don't want to say it's a warning, but you may leave tonight feeling like you just had a good old-fashioned Bible drill. Do you remember Bible drills back in the day when, you'd pull out your swords and it'd have to be closed and the teacher would call for, he'd give you a passage and you have to flip there and whoever gets there first wins. I don't have any prizes, but I put it up on the screen so that you don't feel stressed because, I do that and I'm like, somebody took 1 Kings out of my Bible because suddenly it's not there. So a lot of the scripture, it's going to be up on the screen for you because this is what I quickly realized is as I began my study of the name Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel only technically shows up in the Bible in 3 places. And y'all, I can stretch a whole lot, but it's hard to get a whole lesson from 3 Bible verses. And one of them is quoting one of the other ones. So technically it's only 2. And so when I started thinking about Emmanuel and what does Emmanuel mean? Well, Emmanuel means God with us. Okay. On your notes, you'll see the first time that Emmanuel is seen is in Isaiah 7:14. Now, when I say that, what I mean is it is the first time that you see that word. Because if you've read much of the Bible, you know that he is there on every single page. But the first time that we see the name Emmanuel comes up in Isaiah 7:14 and as a prophecy about the promised Messiah. As you read in Isaiah, what is happening is King Ahaz is really having a moment of a lack of faith, of not believing God. Is he going to go with the world or is he going to choose to believe that God has a plan for the nation? It is right before the Assyrians are going to come in and conquer the northern kingdom. And so that's the time that we see Isaiah 7:14 is God speaking through Isaiah, talking about that promised Messiah, that promised one that is going to be born of a virgin that is going to come and he will be God with us. And so that's the first time that we see Emmanuel. Up on the top of your notes in that box I showed you, because if you notice the song that Ruthie sang, the text was spelled with an E. Did you notice that? And then you're going to see the text that I use. I typically use the letter I to start Emmanuel, and I always like to give you those Jeopardy questions, right? Here's your Jeopardy question of the evening. Emmanuel with an I and Emmanuel with an E are both correct. Emmanuel with an I is primarily seen in the Old Testament because it's being translated from Hebrew, and the Hebrew word starts with an I, and you can see that up there. Remember E-L from Elohim? El Shaddai, that E-L meaning God, you see that on the end of this word in Emmanuel. The Emmanuel spelled with an E is when it's been taken from either the New Testament that is primarily written in Greek, or when you take the Septuagint. You remember what the Septuagint is that I talked to you about a couple weeks ago, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures? They spell it with an E, but either way, it's both spelled correctly. So just know that whichever way you would like to spell that, we are seeing that Emmanuel either way means God with us. Okay, and like I said, originally it was a prophecy about the promised Messiah, and I've already told you that Emmanuel only appears three times in the Bible. Only three times. Two of those times you'll see right there on your notes is Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 8:8, and then in Matthew 1:23 that we'll look at tonight is when Jesus was born, when Mary was still pregnant with him, we'll see the angel coming to Joseph and saying that he will be Emmanuel, God with us. And so continuing on, just kind of getting the nuts and bolts of Emmanuel, we've said that Emmanuel means God with us. It means God with us. And the prophecy was fulfilled at the incarnation of Christ, when Jesus Christ, God the Son, condescended, came from heaven on high to earth, we see that that prophecy is fulfilled because he is now flesh and blood, not just spirit, but flesh and blood. And so we see that fulfilled. And one thing that I want to be very, very clear as we get into tonight's lesson, because if you've already began to look at your listening guide, you may have had a sense of panic because you thought, oh my goodness, she's gone back to Genesis 1:1 because she's going to teach the whole Bible tonight. Not the whole Bible, just half of it. But what I do want us to be very, very clear is that the name Emmanuel is Jesus. It is Jesus. And so as we are looking at the name Emmanuel, God with us, it is Jesus Christ. That is who Emmanuel is. It is the person who is Jesus Christ. He is the one that is both 100% God and 100% man. And I want us to be very, very clear about that tonight, because the way that I'm going to talk with you and teach you about Emmanuel is we are going to go back to the beginning of the Bible, and we are going to see how God's intention from the very beginning pages of Scripture was to dwell with his people. God created humanity so that he might dwell with them, that he might have a relationship with him. And you can see that from the very first pages of Scripture. And so that's why I want to be clear that when we're talking about the name Emmanuel, he is Jesus Christ. But I'm going to go back and show you how God has been with his people and how God has wanted to be with his people throughout Scripture. And so that's why we're having to do two lessons. And so my plan for tonight is to get through the Old Testament to that what's called the intertestamental period. It's that 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So we're going to get through half of this with the Old Testament, and then we'll get the rest of it next week. So with that being said, one of my favorite pastors ever used to say, buckle your pew belts and hang on, because we're getting ready to take a journey through the Word. And like I said, the best place to start talking about and seeing God is in the garden. And we've talked about this the week that we talked about Elohim. We said that the Creator God, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means he created everything that there is. We talked through with Elohim about how God was there in the beginning before anything else. God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. He has always always been. And so when God created the garden, we see a sense of the whole earth was to be the dwelling place of God. He created the garden. He created the outer part of the garden. And then he created the rest of the world to be his dwelling place. Okay, we would, and we see this in Genesis, how it appears that God moved between the heavens and earth, because we'll see in a second in Genesis 3:8 that God would come in the evening and walk with Adam and Eve. And so we see that there is this movement that God made between heaven and earth to be with his people. Okay, you've got that. You know, for me to have 14 pages of notes, you all have no idea how much I've cut out. And one of the things is the Eden, like the garden was divided into three parts. And we'll see that with the tabernacle, how it was divided into three parts. Scripture, with a little more digging and studying, we see that Eden was intended to be a sanctuary for God's presence. We continue on in Genesis and we come to the part where God created humankind. What we see in Scripture, and we talked about this the week with Elohim, so some of this is review, we see that God created humankind in a different and very incredibly intimate way, okay? And when I say intimate, I don't mean sexual. I mean closeness, knowing someone at the core of who they are. That's what I mean by intimate. God created humanity in a different and incredibly intimate way. Your homework, when we did the name Elohim, when we studied it back on the first couple of weeks, you were to go through and underline every time it said, "And God said, let there be." Do you remember that exercise that you did and how you went through and you highlighted and you saw how over and over again, as God created, he simply spoke it and Jesus as the word accomplished it. Remember that? And I put all those passages there on you. It was Genesis 1, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24. But then when you get to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it's where God breaks from creating the physical world to creating mankind. And do you remember Genesis 1, 26 and 27? It says, "Then God said, let us make man." Okay, he doesn't just say, "Let there be man." He says, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." And so already we see that there's a difference in how he's creating. Let us make. And he goes on and it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that is that concept of Imago Dei, being created in the image of God. And so we see the creation of humankind, kind of a quick glimpse at it. But Moses, as he is telling this story through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 2 of Genesis, Moses goes into a very detailed account of how humanity was created. Have you noticed that? When you look at chapter 2 of Genesis, it is all about how God created people. But even as God created, on your notes, you can write down that there is an intentionality as God created. He was not just haphazardly flinging stars out into the galaxy, and he wasn't just haphazardly planting plants, and he wasn't haphazardly doing all these things. He was very, very intentional about how he was creating things, because this was going to be his sanctuary. This was going to be where he would dwell with those that he has made. In Genesis 1:30, we see this intentionality, because it says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life." And so there is an intentionality there of breathing, and it's not haphazard. There's organization to it. It is very much you can look at Scripture looking at how order came from chaos throughout Scripture. And so it was very, very orderly. But when we get to Genesis 2, what we see is that God creates humanity in a very, very different way than what he does the rest of the world. And I think that is significant because God is creating mankind as the focal point of creation. Humanity, mankind, humankind, if you will, that is the focal point of creation. That is the most special thing that's being created. It is the thing, the people that are being made in the image of God. Nothing else in creation images God the way people do. And there's very much, again, that intentionality. We see it happening within the creation of humanity. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to chapter 2 with me because I want us to make sure that we're catching the concept and the words that Moses, and remember, Moses is the one telling this creation narrative. Remember that as he's telling the Israelites while they're in the wilderness, while they are getting ready to go into the promised land, when they are surrounded by all of these pagan cultures, and each one of these cultures have their own creation story. And so Moses is telling the Israelites, he's telling God's people how they were really created and how they really came to be. So that's how this is being told. And so as we look at Genesis chapter 2, we see that there is this relational kind of wholeness that is happening in chapter 2. But if you just glance with me through Genesis 2, and James doesn't have all these, but we see that in verse 1, the heavens and the earth are finished. God is going to rest, not because he was exhausted, but because he was modeling for us what is good and healthy to rest. We see that he blessed it, and he made the seventh day holy. Verse 4, this is what I want you to notice in verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, you've been in a study on the names of God all summer long. Okay, so when you look at this text, I shouldn't have highlighted it for you, but what do you see? What do you notice about the Lord part on that? How's it spelled? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and then it has God. Now, here's the thing. Up until this point in Genesis, God has simply been referred to as God, as Elohim, this all-powerful creator who spoke creation into existence. But when Moses switches the narrative to describe how God created humanity, he's no longer simply Elohim, but he is now named as Yahweh Elohim. Now, to us, that may not be significant, but remember who the audience was. The audience who is the original audience who is listening to this, when they heard that name, when that name was indicated, they automatically knew that Moses was speaking about Yahweh, I am who I am, this covenant-making God. Because remember when we studied Yahweh a couple of weeks ago, we said that Yahweh was God's relational name for his people. It wasn't the all-powerful God who spoke things into existence, but rather Yahweh is the God who came to Moses in the burning bush. He's the God that is going to go with Moses to Egypt, and he is going to bring his people out. And so when we look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it is no accident that Moses now is using the name Yahweh before Elohim, because he wants those listening to see that when God created humanity, there is this relational component to it. It's not just Elohim speaking it and it happening. There is this intentionality with a relationship. So on your notes, what you can say is that Moses broadens the view of God's name in Genesis 2:4. He's not just He's not just Elohim, this all-powerful creator, but now he is this relational God, because as Adam and Eve are created, they are created for a relationship with God, like nothing else in creation is. And so we see that there is this relational component when we get to the creation of humanity. It's not just simply, and God said. It's let us make. Okay, let me give you a little bit more evidence for that, because I do believe that's exactly why Moses reveals God as Yahweh Elohim, is because as you continue through chapter 2, remember we just said that chapter 2 is a very detailed account of how humanity was created. I want to bring your attention down to verse 7. Okay, we see that verse 5 talks about how there was no bush, there was no land. For the Lord God, he's still using the relational name, has not caused it to rain. There was no man to work it. It talks about that mist coming up to water. And look what it says here. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. So again, using that anthropomorphic language, you have this image of God scooping up dirt that he just created and forming it. He's not just speaking it into existence. He is touching it and he is molding it and he is making it to be what he wants it to be. So already you see this personal interaction, but y'all, it gets better. Keep reading with me. Keep looking there. So not only did God form man out of the dust of the ground, but listen, he breathed. Do you see this? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, you all know that I have 4 boys, and if any of you all have boys, they're a whole nother thing, right? How many times have you all ever had one of your sweet little darling sons come up to you and he wants to talk to you and you're like, if you don't go brush your teeth, I'm going to vomit, right? Because they're so close that you can smell their breath. Now, that's not God. But I want to say that to say, imagine how close Yahweh Elohim had to be to his creation to breathe his very breath into Adam's nostrils. It was not a voice calling out, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. It was not a voice that called out, let there be plants. It was so close that he breathed his breath into Adam's body. And so we see in Genesis 2 that from the beginning, God intended to have a relationship with humanity that he had with nothing else in the world. It was very, very special, and it was to be intentional, and it was to be this unbroken relationship. You know, we reflect something as image bearers. We reflect something of God's nature that nothing else in creation does. It's what we are tasked to do. And so there is a whole lot of evidence in Scripture that points to Eden was created as the place for mankind to dwell, but also for God to dwell with them. And so I want you to consider that Eden was a place, a sanctuary, if you will. You're going to hear me use that word a lot, where Adam and God were going to meet face to face, where Eve and God were going to meet face to face. I think it's very important. And we can see that in verse 8, because in verse 5 and 6, there was no man. Okay, it was just these things. But when you get to verse 8, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden. Okay, after, y'all catch that? After mankind was made, then God plants and organizes a garden. He takes what he had already created and put it in an orderly way so that mankind could live there. And the Lord God planted a garden, Genesis 2:8, in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So if we were specifically studying Genesis, I would point out to you the fact that the tree of life was named and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were named. It's very, very significant. It's going to come back because if you notice, nothing else was named at this point. But he's identifying these two trees because we're going to see that it's going to become a problem in a minute. So at the end of Genesis 2, there is a relational wholeness of creation as God intended it. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and there was a relational wholeness, unbroken, dare I say, perfect relationship because sin had not come into the world. We see even more about this hint of a relationship that they had. When you see in Genesis 3, verse 8, this is after, and our focus tonight is not the serpent coming into the garden and all of that. But what I want us to see in chapter 3, verse 8, is it says, and they heard, this was after Adam and Eve had chosen to rebel against God's good plan, when they had chosen sin over God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this is extra biblical. It is not in the Bible, but this is what I would like to consider. Knowing that God created them for a relationship and knowing that he tasked Adam and Eve with having dominion and to care for creation. In my mind, I love to imagine that God came every evening just to say, hey, how was your day? What'd you do today? That's extra biblical. It's not in there. But considering he created us for a relationship, that's what I imagine. I imagine that he came in the evening, in the cool of the evening, to talk to them. In the original Hebrew, it is the breath of God, the ruach of God coming into the garden. It's such a beautiful picture of their relationship. And of course, it's in a not pretty context here. But what I want us to see, again, focusing on God with us, is that God came to the garden to be with them. And we see that character of God involved in their life. And so I think you can put this down in your notes. By walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, God shows the most intimate, personal concern for them, their needs, and even their responsibilities. Because we see the fact that God just didn't spin the world up and create Adam and Eve and then back up, that he's still coming to the garden, that he is involved in their lives. We see that. I believe it's there. And we see that concern that he has for them. Now, we can't talk about the garden without talking about how that relationship is broken. And we do see that in Genesis 3. Before the verse that God came to walk in the garden, we see that they are faced with a choice because the serpent comes into the garden and he is going to challenge Eve, if you will. He's going to challenge her trust and her confidence in the Lord when he says, did God really say, planting that seed? And the choice that Adam and Eve both had was, are they going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And you know the story, they do. They do. And if you remember, God had told them, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now, at this point, there was no death. They had no concept of what death was. Nothing had died at this point because we were created to live forever. And so when he said that, I don't know if maybe Eve didn't understand or Adam didn't understand or what it was, but either way, they made a choice and they chose the lies of Satan over the promises of God, over the relationship of God. They chose sin over God is what we see that happened. And they were not struck dead immediately, but what we do see is a death of the relationship that they had with God. Everything was now different. But y'all, even in this difference in this relationship. We see God's mercy and we see God's desire to be with his people. And I want to show you this. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and flip probably a page over to Genesis 3. We've got the story and we see we've got the curse there in the middle of Genesis 3 where God curses the serpent, where he cursed it. He doesn't curse the woman, but he tells her as a consequence of her sin, she is going to experience pain during childbirth. Thanks, Eve. Adam, I want you to note that, y'all, Adam was standing right there. Did y'all, I didn't point that out, but I feel like I still need to, because you know, a lot of times we hear, well, Eve ate the fruit. Y'all, Adam was standing right there. And he should have like totally Judy chopped that right out of her hand. And even more than that, hey, how about this for a side note? When Moses was telling the people of Israel this story, when Moses began this part of the story, as soon as he said that serpent came into the garden, the original audience would have gasped. Because if you know much about the law in Leviticus, snakes are unclean. And so really, if you want to backtrack up, Adam should have crushed the head of the serpent before he even had a conversation with Eve. Makes you think, right? The original audience would have caught that, whereas we don't catch that because we don't do clean and unclean the way they did. But either way, back to this, Adam had consequences for his sin. Eve had consequences for her sin. The serpent was cursed. The ground was cursed. Everything was completely different. And so at the end of chapter 3, what we see is that God is sending Adam and Eve out of the garden. Because of their sin, they are now separated from God and they cannot live in a holy God's presence because sin cannot cohabitate with the things of God, or in this case, God himself. But y'all, even in these last couple of verses in chapter 3, we see the kindness and the mercy and the love that God has for his people. Because look at verse 22, chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" And there's that picture of the Trinity. "He has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out and take his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then God stops what he's saying. Because remember, we had said there were two trees mentioned. The tree of the knowledge of the good and of good and evil, which is about knowing the difference between sin and what's not sin, and them choosing sin. The other tree that was mentioned was the tree of what? The tree of life. Because here's the thing about the tree of life. The only other place that it is mentioned in detail, y'all, is in Revelation at the end, where it talks about there is a tree of life that will grow up in the middle of the city. Because that tree of life represents eternal life. So when we go back and we read verse 22 again, and it is God the Father talking to God the Son and talking to God the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," and he stops himself. Now I do not presume to know what God was going to say, but what I do know is that in this second, Adam and Eve are separated from God because of their sin. They have experienced a spiritual death. There is no hope for them. So in this very moment, if they were to reach out their hand and eat of the tree of life, they would live in that state for eternity, eternally separated from God, with no hope of redemption, no hope of salvation. And so in the kindness of God, God kicks them out of the garden so that they don't eat from the tree of life, so that they don't remain separated from him. Because the only way that they can come back to him is by leaving the garden. I mean, y'all, that's God's kindness. I would think that he is stopping what he is saying, because to me, the rest of the sentence would be "live forever separated from me." Because that's what would happen, eating from that tree of life, because that's the symbol of eternal life. And it continues on, and look at verse 23. It says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, it says, he drove out the man. I mean, that sounds like force, right? Because Adam and Eve knew what they were losing in that moment. They knew that they were losing that intimacy that they had had with God, and they are being drove out. You know, I texted some of the girls the other night. We were looking at this one verse. As many times as I have taught this, I've never looked up in Hebrew that word drove out. And I looked it up in Hebrew the other night, and do you know what it means? Divorced. God divorced them because they had broken the covenant that they had entered into as far as being his creation, being his image bearers, being driven out. That covenant, that relationship was so broken that the Hebrew word there is divorced, which is amazing because what we didn't finish with that text, I'm pointing to Amber because she was on that text. I was talking to Pastor Kyle about it. And he said, well, that makes Ephesians 5 make a lot of sense. And I was like, that makes Ephesians 5 makes a lot of sense. Because you remember in Ephesians 5 how the church is called the bride of Christ, and how when Jesus comes, he reconciles us so that we can be joined back to God in that marriage type analogy. That was extra. That's got nothing to do with tonight's lesson, but I love that. It's all one story, girls. It is all one story. Whether if you're reading in Genesis 3 or if you're reading in Ephesians 5, it is all one story. And I pray that you continue to see that. But let's keep going, y'all, because we're not spending the night. Y'all are taking too long. You're taking too long. Okay. So they had been removed from the garden, but even in God's kindness, okay, it is his mercy that he removes them from the garden because he knows if they remain there, if they were to eat from that tree, they are eternally separated from him with no hope of reconciliation. And God has already said in Genesis 3:15 that there is going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Okay, so there is promised victory, but if they don't get out of the garden, they're never going to experience that victory. Okay, and so it's God's kindness. He wasn't being a bully. It was his kindness that he drove them out of the garden. This next section, if you notice, there's no blanks because I just wanted to show you how God continues in this story with wanting to be with his people. And how this story is going to continue to unfold, because we know that Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. We see between Genesis 4 and Genesis 11 that sin, even though Noah and the world is destroyed and it comes back, there's this recreation type story. We know that very quickly sin multiplies again and the world just becomes even more and more sinful. And then we get into Genesis 12 and we meet Abram. What you've heard us talk about, Abram. Remember Abram? Look at your notes. I just put patriarchs on this because it's going to span really the whole midsection of Genesis. You've got Abraham, who in Genesis 12, God calls him to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to go into a land that he has never been to. If you remember, God said he's going to give him land. He's going to make of him a great nation, which means he's going to have children and he's going to be a blessing. Do you remember that story? I hope so, because we talked about it. But what we see, that was verses 1-3, but in Genesis chapter 12, 7 and 8, the story continues and it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Well, an altar was a place where they worshipped. During this time, it would have been a place where they would have offered a sacrifice. It says from there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. If you had a copy of the scripture, I would say underline the word Bethel because that's important. East of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar, another place of worship. You might even call it a mini sanctuary, because he was meeting with the Lord there, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. The name Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. House of God, that means it's God's house. That means his presence is there. And so we see scripture already begin to talk about his presence. And we see it again in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. And we won't read it all, but just look at it. It talks about how there's going to be a covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all generations. And then when you look at verse 8, it says, "And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so we see that God intends to be with his people, with Isaac. You remember Isaac was Abraham's son, and God gives him the same kind of promise. Look in Genesis 26, "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there." He wanted to be close to where God was meeting with him and speaking to him, because it said the Lord appeared to him and he set up his tent right there where the Lord was, because he said, "I'm not going to miss him. If he's going to appear to me, I'm sleeping right here in case he speaks to me again." And we see that he pitched his tent there. His servants dug a well. He was staying as close to God as he could possibly do it. Well, Jacob is Isaac's son. Look what Jacob, this interaction that God has with Jacob in Genesis 35, because God continues to remind this family of the promise that he has made. And God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel." We just heard about Bethel being the house of God, where his granddaddy met with God. Okay, so go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar, somewhere to worship. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Because God is with us, okay? So we see it with Jacob. We see it with Jacob's children when they're in Egypt and how God sends a rescuer to deliver them up out of Egypt to come into the promised land where they can be with God, that promise. We see in the wilderness, on the back of your notes, in the wilderness, they are going to build a tabernacle. God commands them to build a place where his presence is going to be really centered at. Because if you remember the story of them coming up out of Egypt, you know, we know that they plugged into their GPS, they pulled up their Google Maps and put in, you know, Canaan, promised land. And I'm sure the voice said, you know, what is it? Continue on to the, you know, whatever. It's not funny if you can't get it, Desiree, so I'll stop myself. And so they make their way up, right? But if you remember the story, what did they follow by day? A cloud. They followed a cloud by day. Do you remember what they followed by night? Fire. They followed the very presence of God because he was leading them. Well, when they get into the wilderness, and of course, you know the story, their disobedience, they're wandering around in the same 2-mile piece of land for 40 years, but God commands them to build a tabernacle. If you haven't read Exodus 25, it is beautiful how God designs. He sends this design to Moses. And what we see is that God's design on your notes is for a sanctuary for his presence. Because God tells Moses, "I want you to build me a tent. I want you to build me a place where my presence can come and it can dwell among the people." Okay, that was so important, I think, to God, because we see it. Look at Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And it says, "And let them make me," so that's the Israelites, the artisans that are going to work on it, "and let them make me a sanctuary." A sanctuary is a place where God's presence dwells. "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Because God wants to be with his people. He wants to be with them. And he says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. And so what we see is that God's design is for a sanctuary for his presence. He says, I want to dwell in the midst of them. Okay, but what we also see is just as God met with Adam and Eve in Eden, God now promised to meet with his people. He wants to be in the midst of them. Okay, we see that in Exodus chapter 25. There's this very detailed, you know, blueprint, if you will, of what he wants the tabernacle to look like. Remember, we're still talking about the tabernacle. And you can see these descriptions in verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of a hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be made of one piece, and there shall be six branches, three branches out on one side and three out on the other. There should be three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and a flower on one branch. And it is so detailed. And when you look at Exodus 25, you see the detail in which God commands and demands that the tabernacle is designed, because as you begin to study this, what you see is that the tabernacle is very much set up like Eden was in Genesis. You've got the inner part of the garden where God's presence was, which is the most holy place. And then you had the outer part of the garden where Adam and Eve worked, and there's the holy place. And then you have the outer court of the tabernacle, which would have been the rest of the world that Adam and Eve were going to populate and multiply and fill. We see that the tabernacle becomes a tiny model of what Eden was, because once again, God always intended to be with his people, and now he's going to do it with the tabernacle. And as you read the description of the tabernacle, what you begin to see is there is a whole lot of imagery that you see in the tabernacle that is the way that Eden was described. And I'm going to show you in a second with the temple. But just one example would be Exodus 26. So I have that up. I can't remember if that was on there. But Exodus 26 verse 1 says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully woven into them. Do you realize that the big curtain that separated God's presence from the rest of the temple had two cherubims on the curtain? Well, I didn't read it to you, but remember at the end of Genesis 3 that there was a cherubim at the entrance of the garden with a flaming sword to keep them out. And so you have all kinds of imagery in the tabernacle that points back to the garden. And so we see that. We know that God is going to meet with them, meet with his people. We see that God brought his people up out of Egypt so that he may dwell with them. That is the plan with the tabernacle, is God's presence would be there. We know as the law is given, it's often difficult to read through Exodus and especially Leviticus because it's so many laws. But I would like to challenge you to look at it as not a list of do's and don'ts, but rather a list of, whether as the way an unholy people can come into a holy God's presence. Because really the law is God's kindness to them as well, because he wanted them to be able to come into his presence, and he gave them instructions on how to do that. And that's what the law is. But we see with the tabernacle that God's intention was to dwell in the midst of his people. He was going to be in the midst of where they were. If you've got a study Bible, you may have a picture of how the tabernacle was going to sit and how all the tribes would line up according to their family groups around the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was to be the center of the camp. And everyone would have come into line, into order, if you will, around the tabernacle, surrounding God's presence, because God wanted to be in the middle of his people. Okay, we see the temple. The temple is very, very similar in its design. Now, the context of the temple was the tabernacle is what was used when they were moving around the wilderness because they could pack it up. They had very specific instructions on how to pack it up, how to carry it, and they could move it with them as they moved. Now, the temple is going to be a more permanent situation. And if you know scripture, what you know about the temple is that the tabernacle, even once God's people got into Jerusalem and Jerusalem got established, they were still worshiping in the tabernacle. And it took David becoming convicted about how he lived in this fine palace while God lived in this tent out in the parking lot. I mean, it wasn't a parking lot, but you know what I'm saying. Like, here was God just in this tent, and I live in this elaborate palace. And what God tells David is, you're not going to be the one that builds my temple, but rather your son is going to do that. And we see that in 1 Chronicles. And I'm not, y'all, just take my word for it. You got the addresses there. Look it up. But look right here. Another blueprint for God's sanctuary is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 through 12. We see a little bit more of it in verse 19. Just like God had given Moses a blueprint for the tabernacle, God gives a blueprint for the temple. And again, the temple is going to be set up the same way. There's going to be the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the center. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was going to be, where God's presence would dwell between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. You had the holy place, which was right outside of there where the priests did their work. And then you had the outer court. So it was very much set up like the tabernacle was, except for this was going to be a permanent location for God's temple there in Jerusalem. But we see this blueprint. And again, there are so many similarities to how what was in Eden, because what we didn't read was the stones that are mentioned are the same stones that we see in Genesis, like onyx and bdellium and things like that. We see the lampstands are supposed to mimic the tree of life. There is so much imagery from what was in the garden that is now being transferred over into the tabernacle, and then later the temple that would make the original listeners think back to the garden and how God intended to be with his people. The other thing that is so incredible is the location of the temple, which after hearing Amber teach last week, I think you mentioned it, didn't you, Amber? The temple in Jerusalem was to be built in the same location where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. Okay, you've got that passage on your notes there. It says the temple location is significant because of Abraham and Isaac. You've got the location, it's Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed. And we see that this is the same location because Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him. Okay, so we see that it's the same place, and that's where God's presence is going to be there in Jerusalem. We see on your notes, you see the scripture there for 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, verse 13, verse 57. What we see is that the temple under Solomon's direction took 7 years to build. That's not surprising, right? Because 7's the number of perfection. So it took 7 years to build the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we see that God's presence comes and fills the temple. It says, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, and for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 8:13 tells us that I, Solomon, have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Later on in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, there is the prayer of dedication that Solomon gives. And in his prayer, he says, the Lord our God will be with us, just as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And so when we see both the tabernacle and the temple, they were to be in a centralized location where the people of God could come and worship and be in the presence of God. So we've said that the temple location is significant because of Abraham and Isaac. We see that God's glory and his presence, when the temple was filled or when it was completed, his presence came to dwell inside of the temple. But what I want you to see, girls, is that all of this was only a shadow of what was to come. The tabernacle and the temple were only a shadow of what God has intended for his people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places. Holy places like the temple and the tabernacle. Christ didn't enter into those places made with hands, which are copies. The tabernacle and the temple were copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 is similar to that. It says, for since the law has built a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Because what it is saying with this tabernacle and with this temple, yes, God's people got to come into his presence with the correct sacrifices, with the correct position of their hearts. But y'all, they had to do it over and over and over again. It was simply a shadow of what was to come because Christ was going to come and he was going to do that work once for all, okay, so that he could be with his people. And so we see the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple was so that God's people could be in the presence of God. But here's what we know. If you know much about Solomon's story, what do we say about Solomon? Solomon liked the ladies. Do you remember that? He liked the ladies a lot. Okay. Scripture tells us at one point that Solomon had 700 concubines. Like, that doesn't even count his wives. Now listen, Jeff Lowe is a pretty incredible man, but could you imagine having 700 women to keep up with? No, right? But listen, Solomon loved them, but here's the thing. They came from all over the place. He had women who worshiped other gods, and what Scripture tells us is they turned his heart away from the Lord. And because of that, we see time is going to progress. And what we see is as a result of that, the kingdom is going to split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And what we're going to see is that God's people continue to sin. And sometimes they'll have godly kings that come back to the Lord for a little while, or they have super ungodly kings. But what we see is that God's people never fully commit to him again, and there is always this turmoil. And we kind of hinted at it with Isaiah 7:14 with King Ahaz, that what's going to happen is with the northern kingdom, the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to conquer the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom's not going to be anymore. And then not too much longer after that, the southern kingdom is going to fall in a very similar manner to the Babylonians. But with the Babylonians, what's going to happen is the Babylonians are going to come in and carry out a lot of the Jews, a lot of the Israelites, to go back into Babylon, to be really kind of reprogrammed, if you will. But all that to say, God doesn't leave his people during that time of exile. Even though, just like with Adam and Eve, even though being removed out of the garden was a consequence of their own sin, God's people are going to be taken into exile as a consequence of their own sin. God loves them so very much that he is not going to leave them. And that's what we see in Ezekiel. We see how God's presence, I want you to write these down. 2 Kings chapter 24 is the passage that I'm referring to, verses 10 through 13. Let me read this to you. It says, and at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Okay, so the city has been taken. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into the city while his servants were besieging it. And that guy, Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. He surrendered. Okay, gave himself up, his mother and his servants and all his officials and his palace officials. Okay, so he surrendered. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. And this is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity when God's people have now surrendered. But look, I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 10. God is going to give, in chapter 10, God gives Ezekiel this vision that his presence leaves the temple. Because remember, the temple was in Jerusalem. It's where God's presence was going to dwell. We saw here in 2 Kings chapter 24 that the king has surrendered. We see a lot of the parts and pieces of the temple have been taken as spoils of war, if you will. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, look what Ezekiel saw. It says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." And so what we see is that God gives Ezekiel the vision of his presence leaving the temple. Okay, God's left. Where's he going? Oh, y'all. Again, in his kindness. Y'all, they are suffering the consequences of their own sin because they have chosen the world over God time and time again. And we read that his presence leaves the temple. And if I was God, I would be like, well, I'm not going with you. You're on your own. You've made your bed. Now, I mean, that's what we would say, right? You reap what you sow. You get what you deserve. But look at what he continues to show Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. God says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord, though I removed them far off among the nations and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." Even though God subject them to judgment, even though he is punishing them for their sins, he still can't leave them because he wants to be with his people. And so even when they go into exile, even when they're being carried into Babylon, even when they're being scattered among the nations, God says, "I'm coming too. I'm going with you because I am the God who is with you. I'm not leaving you." And I think that is huge because sometimes we get so captured in our own thoughts when we start thinking, oh, I'm a horrible person. I am such a sinner. God's done with me. There is no way that he could want to be with me or love me or care for me anymore. I mean, I'm here to tell you that in his judgment, God went out of his way to go with his people because he wanted to be with them. Not because they were sinful, but because he wanted to be with them. And as long as there was breath in their body, well, there was the opportunity for them to turn back to him. There was always that choice, always that option. And so we see that even in the exile, that God goes with his people. So God gave Ezekiel the vision that God's presence left the temple, but he also showed him that God's glory moved with his people into exile. They were never left alone. They were never left behind. He was with them. Okay? And what that means is that the true sanctuary of God is not limited to a room. You can't box him in. He is not limited to the room, but the real sanctuary of God is where God is, because that's what a sanctuary is a place for God's presence. Because God is with us. Now, as you continue to look at the post-exile time, when they come back, and we've studied that with Pastor Bobby going through Ezra and talking through Nehemiah, that whole season, when they come back into Jerusalem, there's one thing that I would want to point out to you, is that there, just like with the tabernacle, there was a time when once the tabernacle was completed, God's presence flooded into the tabernacle. When the temple was completed, there was a time when God's presence flooded into the temple. Well, when the people came back from Jerusalem out of exile and they rebuilt the temple, there's never a passage that talks about God's presence coming back into the temple. There's never that moment of here's this, what they call the second temple. There's never this time where we see or evidence that God's glory or presence returned to the rebuilt temple. Now, I've already said that he was with his people. Like he would manifest and he would come and be in his people's presence. But there's not this moment like I can't say turn to Ezra whatever and look at the presence of God. There's not that. But what we have are some of these minor prophets, not minor because they're not important, but because of the length of the book. We've got these minor prophets that are testifying with things like this. Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet Haggai, whatever. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So what he is saying is the glory that used to be in the temple is going to come again, but it's going to be an even greater glory. It's going to be an even bigger, it's going to be an even better glory, if you will. Malachi says something very, very similar. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. You remember who the messenger is? Preparing the way of the Lord. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so what we see is that there's no evidence. There's no verse that says, and the glory of the Lord returned. But what we do see is this promise that God will send his glory and his presence into the temple again. And not only is he going to send his presence into the temple again, but it's going to be better than the first time. And the better is what we're going to talk about more next week. But the second temple is rebuilt. We see they have a place to worship. And then what we see at the end of Malachi is we have this portion of time that biblical scholars, it's letter E on your notes, that biblical scholars call the intertestamental period. It's often called the time of silence. Because what we see during this time, during this 400 years, is that God is, and this is very important, that God did not speak corporately to his people. There were not prophets prophesying, being the mouthpiece for God during these 400 years. Now, I don't believe God was completely silent because of what I'm about to share with you, but holistically, he was not sending prophets to speak to the entire nation of God's people. Okay, and so biblical scholars call this the 400 years of silence. But what we know during this time is that there's all this geopolitical stuff moving around, because Galatians 4:4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So once all these pieces get into place, he is going to send the Messiah, and that's going to be when this 400 years of silence is over. Because here's what we just saw. At the end of the Old Testament, we see this promise that God's presence is going to one day come back into the temple. And it's going to be incredible. It's going to be so different than the first time. And I want you to look at Luke chapter 2 just to kind of whet your appetite for next week. because next week we will move into the New Testament and see how God is with us. But just for a second, flip over to Luke chapter 2 for me. Luke chapter 2, we see in verse 25 that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, which means the Lord was with him and spoke to him. So that's what I'm saying. God didn't speak to people corporately, but he was still speaking. And in verse 26, and it says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Y'all, Luke chapter 2 tells us, shows us the moment when God comes back into the temple. And he didn't come in as a cloud. He didn't come in as a mighty rushing wind. He didn't come in as a flame of fire. He came in as a tiny little 8-day-old baby boy who was coming into his father's house to be dedicated. And I love to imagine his cry going out through that courtyard and the voice of God, Emmanuel, God with us in the temple again, as Simeon holds him up and dedicates him. It's not what the people expected, but it's exactly what God had planned. Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us because that's what God has intended from the very beginning. And those of y'all who are walking with the Lord, I know that you can testify to the way he has shown up for you over and over and over again. But I want to speak to the person tonight who feels like they are so far from the Lord. He is with you. If you have asked forgiveness of sin, if you have given him control and lordship over your life, he's not only with you, but he is in you. And I want you to take heart and to take courage with that, because it does not matter how you feel. He is with you. And I want you to remember and talk to him like he is with you, because he is. And so we've seen in the Old Testament how God has always intended to be with his people. And what we see is that he is in the temple again, and this time he's in flesh and blood, because that's what Emmanuel means. It's not just God with us, but it's flesh and blood. It is, you know, I've heard Jesus called, you know, God with skin on, because you can see him, you can touch him. He was there in front of them. And so next week we'll continue through the New Testament about how Jesus came to be with us. And even once he goes back to heaven to prepare a place for us, the Holy Spirit is with us. And then we'll see how for eternity we will be in the presence of God. And I hope that you are in that place where you have that assurance to know that you will be with me and with us for eternity. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for just the faithfulness of your word. And God, I feel like I've only scratched the surface of who you are, because what is incredible about your word, God, is that it so clearly teaches that you created us for a relationship with you. And God, it's not because you were lonely. Lord, you had and have God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so it's not like you were missing fellowship. You had that fellowship. You created us simply because you wanted to lavish your love on us. And God, I thank you that even in our sin, even when while we were sinners, you sent Christ to die for us so that we could come back to you and be reconciled to you, so that we could have that relationship with you, Father. So I pray for anyone in this room who has not given their life to you, who has not asked forgiveness, who has not given you control over everything that they are, Lord. I pray that tonight would be that night. God, I also pray for the one who maybe feels discouraged, maybe feels like she is so far far from you, God, may you remind her through gentle promptings that you are with her and that you are in her, Father, and that you love her so incredibly much that you even sent Jesus to die for her, that that's no small thing. God, again, we thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Lord, we pray that you would continue to make us better students at studying it, Lord. And it's not for personal gain, but Lord, rather for your glory so that we might know you better. And Jesus, we are so grateful that we can pray these things in your name. Amen.